If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 1. I wonder if you can remember the last letter you received. Birthday cards don't count, not unless it's more than just a few lines maybe written inside there. Does anybody remember the last actual letter they got? Some of you can remember actually receiving a letter in the mail, not an email, but somebody took some pieces of paper and a pen and with ink scrawled words onto them and then put them in a mailbox and sent them to you. You remember that? Probably had a profound effect. It was probably for a really important reason. This past weekend, we heard the news that our 41st president, George Herbert Walker Bush, passed away. And you probably have a lot of different memories of President Bush. One of my first political memories, I was younger than Parker. It was 1980 in Houston at the Houston Galleria, sitting on my dad's shoulders watching a campaign rally with him and about to be President Bush, President Reagan. And one of the legacies, there's a lot of different legacies, and as his story is told over the next few weeks, different stories kind of come out about President Bush. But if you know anything about his life, you know that he was a great writer of letters. Did you know this? One that's being passed around right now, it's probably hard to see it on the screen, but it's a letter that he wrote to Bill Clinton that he left in the Oval Office for him to receive on the day of the inauguration. And it's wonderful. It's just a few lines, but I love at the end, he says, "You will be our president when you read this note. I wish you well. I wish your family well. Your success is now our country's success." And then listen to this. "I am rooting hard for you. Good luck, George." George was such a writer of letters. This wasn't something that he started during his presidency. In fact, it's something that he did all of his life. I don't know where he got this habit, maybe from his father. That he actually published a book called All the Best, George Bush. And it was a collection of his letters from his entire life. The early letters were all from World War II. You know that he signed up even before he was 18 to fight in the Pacific and was a fighter pilot, was actually shot down. There's a letter back home to his parents, which you can imagine was really the sanitized version. Like, "It was fine, Mom. I just dented up the fighter jet a little bit. You know, like my P-38 it's fine. It'll buff out. Like, there's nothing to worry about here. I'm fine." By the way, President Bush's dad did not want him to sign up and be an active military during the war. But there's also a letter that he wrote about a fellow soldier. I want to give you just a few of these letters this morning. It was a friend of President Bush's who had gone missing, and he says, "I wish I could tell you exactly what happened to Jim, but I do not know, nor does anyone. I'm afraid. He just never returned from a search flight. It's entirely possible that at this very minute he's on some island. I know how hard it must be for you to keep your spirits up, but all of us must keep saying to ourselves that Jim is still alive. Let's just keep that ray of hope in our hearts and in our prayers, and perhaps our faith will be rewarded." That's an 18-year-old. Can you imagine what your letters sounded like at 18? Mine didn't sound like that. Then I like this one. This is one that he wrote to his wife, Barbara, his wife of over 70, I think it was 74 years they were married. This was just after engagement was announced in a Houston paper. "I love you, precious, with all my heart, and to know that you love me means my life. How often I've thought about the immeasurable joy that will be ours someday. How lucky our children will be to have a mother like you." That's good. Boy, there's some young men here that need to take a look. Just write that down. Keep that. Put that away. That's great. And then you might remember in his inaugural address, President Bush said this. He said, "America is never more holy herself unless she is engaged in high moral principle. We as a people have such a purpose today. It is to make kinder the face of the nation and gentler the face of the world." It's where we got that phrase, a kinder, gentler nation. Well, we didn't come here this morning to hear from President Bush, as great as his letters are, but I wanted to make that a framework this morning, that this idea that we, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we are a people of letters. Do you realize this? That what we come and what we study and what we devote ourselves to, that we say contains the very wisdom of God, really are in actual point of fact, letters written to an audience. Some were actually letters. They're called epistles. Some are books of poetry, some books of history. And this morning we're looking at one that's called a gospel, but a gospel isn't a church word. I know we've kind of claimed it. But a gospel actually has its roots in Roman history. And a gospel was the good news about a military victory. And so they would send out these evangelists. Yes, that's what they called them. That's where we got the name, to go out and herald the good news. That's the gospel of a new emperor or of a military battle that was won. What do we love about letters? Well, they're written by someone. Usually someone of some great, some great respect, right? There's a reason why letters endure over the centuries, and that's because somebody important wrote them. What was interesting about George Bush's letters were somewhat about him, but also who they were to his parents, to the parents of a fellow soldier, to his wife, future wife at the time. They're from a particular place. They're at a particular time. They're for a particular reason. And now you've just had a crash course in what it is to do really good theology, to do a good exegesis, is to ask those questions right there. Who wrote this? Why did they write it? Where did they write it from? Who did they write it to? And what were they trying to do? Those are all the good questions of good textual scriptural study. Well, I like letters because I like reading other people's mail. Maybe I'm the only one. It's exciting, isn't it? I can remember having a phone line in our house that if you were really, really careful, and you don't know this, kids, you don't even have a landline anymore, but you could go into another part of the house, and if you're really, really careful, you could listen to your brother talk to some girl, you know, and you had to be really quiet, not giggle, and then at the end, you know, right when he was about to ask her out or something, you know, you'd go like, he smells like cheese, and then you'd hang up, you know, like, it is, that's what you would do. But there's something compelling, there's something exciting about hearing, overhearing, eavesdropping into somebody else's conversation. And so here's John this morning. And he's writing what some might call a book or a letter or an apologetic, and that's just a big word for a defense. He's making a defense. This is really what he's doing, by the way. He's making a defense for who Jesus is. Because there were some people at the time that were saying, well, Jesus is something, but he's not that thing. He's really, really good, but he's not just the best. And so John says, I need to make a passionate response to false teaching. And if I were to write the kind of letter that was taking up for the case of my Savior, I don't think it would sound like John's letter. In fact, John's really unlike all the other gospel writers. John's words are poetry. They're song lyrics, right? They're not just for information, but they're for inspiration. They're words that don't just fill our heads with facts and figures, but they stir our souls with this passion and these exploding images. I love that video this morning because it brought to life that story that we know and that we tell and that we sing Christmas carols about. But it was so much more than just away in a manger. That picture of those shepherds' faces, did you see that? It was the look of terror, of horror, of what is this? The world is coming apart. And the truth was, the world was just coming together. It's the kind of music that you hear, John's words. You hear it and you say, play that again. Put that on repeat. That's my jam. I gotta hear that. I have a good friend who's memorized the book of John. I don't know why he's done it. Actually, I do know why. He's obsessive compulsive. He's somebody who, you ever know somebody who doesn't do anything partway? He can do anything a little bit. He's got to do it all the way. He took up competitive walking. I don't know if that's a thing, but he made it a thing while we were in a college. And he decided to walk around the loop of Abilene. Anybody that lived in Abilene, you know, he decided that was his goal. And then that wasn't enough. He walked out, Clayton, you'll appreciate this. He walked to Baird and back just to see if he could do it. He's weird, right? And so he decided he wanted to try to memorize some scripture, and he found this way of memorizing, this kind of program, and he found that he could do it. But I got to tell you something about Chad. When you hear Chad recite the words of John, it's different than reading them. When you hear somebody speak the words, it's more than just studying them. They come alive in a way that I can't explain. Well, if I wrote a defense of who Jesus was, I would give you lots of facts and figures. I would probably give you some scripture from the Old Testament. I would try to build a case. I would give you genealogies. I'd include some angel choirs. Angel choirs are always good. Miraculous healings, political conspiracies. I would draw you in to this great story. John decides to sing. He decides to give you a beautiful spoken word poem. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light, that gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, it may not sound like it, but John starts in a very dark place. It all sounds like lights and auras and all this wonderful image of God shining. But you have to know that there's some very dark places in John's world, in our world. You have a different word. I always like to ask this. In verse 5, if you have a different translation, do you have a different word for overcome? Anybody have something different? What do you have? Comprehend? Anything else?
Extinguish.
Overcome's a pretty good word. It's a pretty good translation there. John's going to use that same word, though, later in this story of a woman caught in the act of adultery, to be seized, to be grasped. He's describing darkness that's trying to capture, that's trying to seize, that's trying to extinguish. It's a good word, extinguish the light. Jesus comes into a world that's in the middle of a war, and it's a battle between light and darkness. John, who's John writing to? Well, he's writing to a community of mostly Jewish Christians, and they've been rejected by their Jewish families and their Jewish friends because they've decided to follow Jesus. And the local Jewish religious leaders, they hold this charge against Jewish Christians. They say, number one, you are not observing the Torah. You're not observing the law. You've rejected the law. And two, you've rejected this monotheistic view of God. That's a big word for there's one God. Okay, this is, the same charge that's given to us against Muslims, say this today, that you can't worship Jesus as the Son of God as being equal to God because there's only one God. Why is that so important? Well, because it's the very cornerstone of the Jewish faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is what? One. And so how do you mount a defense on the identity of who Jesus is? How do you tell a people who are in the middle of the fight of their lives, who've been broken off with, cut off from, ostracized by their own family and friends, how do you tell them who Jesus is? Where do you begin? His miraculous birth, his family history, his baptism, his miracles, his teaching. Wouldn't all of those things adequately establish who Jesus is? But where does John start? It's not a trick question, by the way. It's kind of a funny answer. Where does John start? In the beginning. In the beginning. And I don't know if you heard it. I don't know if it played the strains on the guitar. Have you heard the chord strike when he said in the beginning? But to the Jews, in the beginning, God created. Yahweh created the heavens and the earth. He was with God in the beginning. And so John says in this very unusual birth announcement about Jesus, you got to go back to the very creation of the world. In fact, he uses this other image, not just about in the beginning, but he says he was the what? The Word. And how did God create in the beginning? God said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke llamas into existence. Isn't that a strange idea? God said, let there be the Rocky Mountains. And Dick McGinn said, it was good, right? Yeah, Dick, he said that was a good thing. He wasn't there at the time. That's not what I was alluding to. He loves the Rocky Mountains. I'm putting words in my mouth. Jesus is the Word. What's the significance of that? I can't hear that without my Sunday school ears. Do you have Sunday school ears? The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand upon the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Some of you recognized it. Others, you need to repent. I can't help but hear Word and think Bible, but that's not John's audience. When John says he was the Word, they think of that ancient word. God's word, God's law, God's wisdom. That's what that logos is. In Proverbs 8:22, it speaks of the wisdom being from the very beginning of creation. A lot of first century Jewish literature wrote of God's law being prepared from the creation of the world. So John goes right back to where it all started, and he says, there's the Word, there's Jesus. He's taking us back. I love how one writer, he says, he's taking us back to when life first emerged, when light first dispelled darkness, when everything that's good began, when planets erupted into existence, when stars first twinkled, when giant animals were first formed, when huge fish were first let loose, when mountains congregated into ranges, when valleys were carved in the earth, all at the hands of a mighty God. Why do we look back to the beginning? Because sometimes we forget. Charles Eliot, some old white guy, there he is. Charles Eliot. He was the former president. He was what we call the president emeritus when you retire from being a president of, Harvard University. He was 90 years old, and he made his way down the road from his cottage there in Maine to one of his neighbors, the Peabodys. And Miss Peabody greeted him warmly and invited him into the living room. And after a brief conversation, Mr. Eliot asked if he might hold her new baby. Mystified, Mrs. Peabody lifted her infant from his crib and laid him in the arms of Harvard's venerable president emeritus. Eliot held the baby quietly for a minute, and then with a little gesture of thanks, he returned the baby to his mother, explaining, "I've been looking at the end of life for so long that I wanted to look for a few moments at its beginning." What happens when we look at the beginning? We remember hope. We remember promise. We remember when the slate was completely clean, when everything before us was nothing but potential. Maybe today, maybe this week, you can go ask somebody if you can smell their baby. Don't be weird about it. I don't know how you not be weird about it, but don't be weird about it. In that smell, in that newness of life, that's God. 2 Corinthians, you've heard me teach on this before. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. There is new creation, Paul says. The old is gone. The new is here. The new is here. Or One of the ways, I love the way one of my favorite English theologians, British theologians, he says this. I put the quote up here so you can read along, because it's just hear it in British accent, okay? I won't do it, but just listen to it. Philosophy sat still in the high places and even on the throne of the kings when Christ was born in the cave and Christianity in the catacombs. The cave is one aspect. The cave in one aspect is only a hole or corner into which the outcasts are swept like rubbish. Yet in the other aspect, it is a hiding place of something valuable, which the tyrants are seeking like treasure. In one sense, they are there because the innkeeper would not even remember them. In another, because the king can never forget them. The king can never forget you. That's John's message. That in the darkness of your world, in the disjointedness of the world, in all the relationships that are fractured and broken, in all the ways that you're not getting it right, in all the ways that this world and this life and your job and your addiction and all of your junk is getting you down, Jesus comes. The King comes. Ever heard of the orphan train? This was something new for me this week. I learned something new. I was reading a blog of one of my friends, and he had this story of the orphan train. I want to tell it to you this morning. We're going to look at a few pictures. Really happened. Didn't know this. In the 1850s, there were thousands of children, homeless children, that lived on the streets of New York City. They sold matches, rags, newspapers, anything they could do to survive. They banded together, they formed gangs, and there was no social services at the time to take care of these kids. And so there was this young minister. Go back one, Dan. His name was Charles Brace. There he is. He took up their cause and he founded what was called the Children's Aid Society. Now, he was not the only, this was not the only society like it that grew up at this time. There was dozens of them. And what he did was he worked to get these homeless children out of the city and into the country. And so how do you transport kids in those times? You put them on a train. Here they are. Real kids, real train. I'm not making any of this up, though you'll think I am later. And he thought if he could get these kids to farmers, to other people in the Midwest, if he could get them to adopt the kids, that they would have a home and a more healthy way of life. And so 100,000 kids were sent via orphan trains from New York City alone to rural Midwest America. They boarded the train having no idea where they were headed or if they would be adopted. They were leaving the only place they knew for places that they had never seen before. And I want you to see the advertisements in the paper that they placed. At train towns in the Midwest, these advertisements announced the arrival of orphans, of children looking to be adopted. And residents were invited to, yes, come and inspect the children and consider adopting them. Sometimes the children would have to board the train and head on to another city for another showing because they weren't selected at this stop. Sometimes they'd finally find a new mother and father who loved them as their own. A fictional novel was written by a lady named Christina Baker. It's a book called Orphan Train. And it's a fictional account of one of these girls. And I want to tell you, she just captures this so beautifully. And it's this family, this Irish family of immigrants that come in the early 1900s, and the family includes this young girl named Neve. And a fire rips through the apartment complex in New York City, and it leaves the young children, this young girl Neve, orphaned. And so the Children's Aid Society collects her, they put her on a train, and they send Neve to the Midwest. The first family that takes her in uses her as slave labor in their sewing business. She's given food rations that barely keep her alive. She's required to produce a quota of clothes each day. She's forced to sleep in a hallway on a mat which she rolls up each morning. When the stock market crashes, their sewing business crashes, the owners give Neve back to the Children's Aid Society, who then place her with a family living in deep rural poverty. There's no electricity, no running water. The mother is suffering from depression and chronic fatigue. Neve is forced to take over cooking, cleaning, caring for the other young children. She's abused until she runs away and is taken in by her fourth grade teacher. And it's at this point in Neve's tragic and lonely life that she makes this statement. It is a pitiful kind of childhood. To know that no one loves you or is taking care of you. To always be on the outside looking in. I feel a decade older than my years. I know too much. I've seen people at their worst, at their most desperate and selfish. And this knowledge makes me wary. So I'm learning to pretend, to smile and to nod, to display empathy I do not feel. I'm learning to pass. To look like everyone else. even though I feel broken inside. I share that story with you because I don't know that I've ever read a better description of what it is to be broken by sin. Neve's struggle there is one of poverty, one of tragedy. But as I read that, I thought, you could insert any other battle, any other defeat in the life of somebody, and it's the same problem. We learn to pass, to smile and to nod, to act as though everything is fine, even though we feel broken inside. That is the greatest description of darkness I've ever read. And into that darkness, God's light shines. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God. That all of us in the darkness of our sin were on our own orphan train, destitute and abandoned. And God's light came in and shined in our lives and gave us the opportunity to be adopted by him. Galatians 3:26, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. John's saying this, Jesus of Christmas, this Jesus of the season, he's your life, he's your light, he's so much more than something that just makes the year and season delightful. He's the only thing that makes life possible. Without Jesus, there's only darkness. Without Jesus, there's only death. But with him, we have light. And with him, you have life. Eugene Peterson, one of my favorite Christian writers, he passed away the past couple weeks. He tells this story, this great story of his first convert. And he tells that story to talk about a time when he was bullied, a dark time in his life. I had been prepared for the wider world of neighborhood and school by memorizing, bless those who persecute you, and turn the other cheek. I don't know how Garrison Johns knew that about me. Some sixth sense that bullies have, I suppose, but most afternoons after school, he would catch up to me and beat me up. He also found out that I was a Christian and taunted me with the name Jesus Sissy. Called me a Jesus Sissy. I arrived at home most days bruised and humiliated. My mother told me this would always be the way of Christians in the world and that I'd better get used to it. She also said that I was supposed to pray for him, and one day I was with seven or eight friends when Garrison caught up with us in the afternoon and started jabbing me, and that's when it happened. Something snapped. For a moment, the Bible verses disappeared from my consciousness, and I grabbed Garrison Johns. And to my surprise and his, I was stronger than him. I wrestled him to the ground, sat on his chest, pinned his arm to the ground with his knees, and he was helpless at my mercy. It was too good to be true. I hit him in the face with my fist. It felt good. And I hit him again. Blood spurted from his nose, a lovely crimson in the snow. I said to Garrison, say uncle. He wouldn't say it. I hit him again, more blood. Then my Christian training reasserted itself. And I said, say I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. He wouldn't say it. And so I hit him again. I tried again. Say I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And finally he relented and he said it. Garrison Johns was my first Christian convert. You would think in a story of a battle, in a story of darkness versus light, that light would come in and demand its way. That light would come in and muscle up, get all of their forces together and head headlong into the battle and beat the darkness back. It's not God's way, is it? He shines his life, his light into our hearts. And he allows us to make the choice. To all who believed in him, not to all that he conquered. That's what a normal gospel message, by the way, would bring with it. The name of the conqueror. Our good news is different. The letter that John writes is so much more beautiful. That the battle of darkness and light is won not because lightness is stronger. It is stronger. Not because the light has better armies. They do have better armies. I asked Chet to sing that song, "The God of Angel Armies." It's kind of strange to sing it. I know. But I ask you to sing it because I want us to remember that, yes, our God is stronger than all the other gods, that our light is more piercing than the forces of darkness around us. But that's not how God operates. He comes into our life, and he is God with us. He shines his light into our lives, into our hearts, and he allows us to choose. Could we choose him today? And could you choose him again tomorrow? And then would you take up this ministry, not one that beats people into submission, but ones that shine light? Could we be the lights of this world? Let's pray together. Father God, you're a good God. And we're humbled just because we wouldn't do it the way you do it. We would flex our muscles. We would insist our way. And yet, Lord, you overcome us with grace. You overcome us with love. Lord, help us to not be overcome by this world. In the middle of our darkness, don't ever let us doubt the power of your light. Lord, let us be your children of light. In Jesus' name, amen. So now we're going to sing a song, and everybody's going to stand up. And if you need prayers, need someone to pray for you, they'll be in the back. If you need to be baptized, we'd love for you to do that now. Let's stand and sing together.